Deuteronomy chapter 21, beginning in verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of the city. And they shall say to the elders of this city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil person from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray, and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. You shall do the same with his donkey, and so shall you do with his garment. With any lost thing of your brother's, which he has lost, and you have found, you shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift them up again. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. If a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, in any tree or on the ground, with young ones or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you, that you may prolong your days. When you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring blood guiltiness on your house if anyone falls from it. You shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear a garment or different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. You shall make tassels on the four corners of the clothing with which you cover yourself. Well, we are in a section in Deuteronomy that I have labeled neighbor laws. If you remember, we've been going through essentially laws that have to do with the Ten Commandments. And these are somewhat, you can classify them in different ways. They're somewhat different from one another, also somewhat related. So we're just going to call them neighbor laws. And what I mean by that is that laws that God has given to Moses, that Moses is giving to Israel, that regulate Israel's life together, right? The first commandments are about Israel's duty to God, and the second part of the commandments is their duty to one another, how to live among one another. And we've talked about murder, we've talked about accidental killings, witnesses, punishments for crimes, we've talked about laws regarding marriage, divorce, inheritance. And this evening, as we just read, we will discuss a few more laws that cover various aspects of Israel's life together. And the first that we'll look at will be the law of a family's recalcitrant son. That's a fancy word, just learned that this week. Or the incorrigible son, or the rebellious son. This is in verses 18 through 21. And while the law itself, you read through verses 18 through 21, it's pretty straightforward. There's no hidden meaning about what all this, or what they're supposed to do with this law. But I do want to spend some time explaining the purpose for it. So what was supposed to happen, why, and then what we can learn from a law like this. Because the issue at hand, as we read, is a father and mother's son who is rebellious against their authority and will not listen, will not heed their commandments. He doesn't respond to the discipline that they administer. And so if that happens in Israel, in their life, what are the parents supposed to do? Right? What's that household supposed to do if you have this just terribly rebellious son? Well, the first thing to establish about this law is that this is talking about an adult son. This isn't a child who throws a lot of fits and a lot of temper tantrums and parents aren't very good at discipline or not very consistent. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about an adult son who lives in his parents' house. Because usually, the son would stay in his father's house and work the land. Right? There wasn't a university, thank goodness, back then. You'd work the land, which was part of the family inheritance, probably up until the time he got married, but even after that, there's still his inheritance, at least the portion of it is. So he'd probably stay on and, again, work the land with his family. So you would have adult sons in the house back then. That's a very common thing. And so that would happen, but we know he is an adult because of the nature of his sins. Well, what's the accusation brought against him? What are the things that they highlight the parents? Well, that he's a glutton and he's a drunkard. Right? Those are, especially drunkenness, you don't level those against children. That's not usually you stealing the wine, just put it somewhere else, right? This is an adult son. This is someone who can partake of these things, but it's in excess. He's a drunkard and he's a glutton. Now, little side tangent here. The law here in Deuteronomy equates drunkenness and gluttony. So, in Scripture's eyes, those two things are equal. And if you go to Proverbs 23, you can read the same thing. Warnings against gluttony and drunkenness. Now, we don't really talk that much about gluttony in the church. I know we do here. We talk about the seven deadly sins. We talk about it often. But in the church, broadly speaking, we don't talk about gluttony. But apparently, it's on par as a sin with drunkenness. And drunkenness is something we instantly know as a sin. Even if we don't follow it, we know you can't get drunk. And in a country where roughly 2 out of every 3 people, adults, are obese or overweight, and 1 out of every 6 children are obese, gluttony seems to be a relevant sin to talk about, a relevant thing to discuss, if we indeed believe that it is on par with drunkenness, and we believe drunkenness is a sin. Right? That's all I'll say about it right now. Very interesting, and something to take to heart, maybe for another time. Anyway, this is an adult son who is causing his family problems. It's not just that he's a drunken and glutton, but he's squandering their resources, right, in reckless, sinful living, and which also means he's neglecting his duty to be a productive family member or, you know, a worker through hard, sober work. And it's gotten to the point where his parents have rebuked him repeatedly. He's been disciplined in order to get him to obey and reform his way, but none of that works. Like, he might reform for a week or two. He might say, okay, but then he's right back to it. So the parents, both the mother and the father, are to bring the son to the elders of the city. Now notice, it's both the mother and the father. Why is that? Well, how many witnesses do you need to establish a charge against someone? You need 2. And you need both parents to sign off on this quite extreme measure. And also notice that the elders here, when the son is brought, they're not acting as judges. Right? They don't decide whether or not the son is in the wrong. They are simply the magistrates tasked with carrying out the punishment. Because there's no trial. I mean, we talked about the procedure that should happen. If someone is accused of something, he's brought, there's witnesses, there's evidence given, there's a judge, they rule on it. Right? That's what has to happen, especially concerning capital punishment. But there's no trial here. And then I think the implication is that the mere presentation of the son by the father and mother, that is evidence enough against him. Right? Because that would be pretty extreme. A mother and a father taking their own son, right? Things must have to go terribly wrong for that to happen. For a mother especially, a mother handing her own son over to be executed, there must be, that's a shattering of the most intimate bonds that there is, that familial parental bond. But apparently, here, that's what it's come to, or that's what it might come to. This son is apparently so destructive that the only thing left to do is to remove him from society, permanently. Now, also, there's been no crime committed, has there? What do they come and say, what's the charge against him? Drunkenness, gluttony, those are sins, you shouldn't do that. But that's not a crime. No crime has been committed that needs to be taken to the state or taken publicly. So what is this son guilty of? What is it that requires his death at the hands or at the charge of the testimony of his own parents? Well, it's the issue of covenant breaking. Right? That's essentially what the son is guilty of. And not listening to his parents, not submitting to his their authority. And that word obey, it's mentioned twice here in verses 18 through 21, and the word translated heed, that's really from the Hebrew word shema. But that's what he will not do. And you'll remember that word from chapter 6, perhaps the most important, famous, well-known passage in all of the law, right? Shema, hear Israel, Lord your God, the Lord is one. And that word shows up all the time in context of Israel's duty to Yahweh, to hear. That's what Shema means, to hear, to listen, to guard, to obey all that he has commanded. And it's very clear with the wording here, that's precisely what the son is not doing. He will not listen. He will not heed the covenantal authority that God has placed over him, breaking the fifth commandment. So he is a covenant breaker, a sustained, it's not that he messed up, it's not just one time, a sustained covenant breaker. And what does that mean? What do you do with those people? Well, you cut them off. That's the point. You cut them off, you disinherit them, they are dispossessed. And that last phrase in verse 21, so that last little, not sentence, but half sentence, about Israel hearing and fearing, meaning they were supposed to learn something from this. It wasn't just, this happens, and let's deal with it. No, all of the men were supposed to stone this son, and they were supposed to learn something. And what they were supposed to learn is that this right here with the son, it's a snapshot or a glimpse into the life of Israel. That if this is what will happen to Israel, if they do not hear and submit to God's authority, if they are covenant breakers, then they too will be cut off. Right? Israel, they are the children of God. They must hear, they must obey his commands. And if they don't, if they squander what he has given to them in idolatrous, selfish living, because that's really what drunkenness and gluttony is. It's good things to excess, but it's idolatry. You make an idol out of this thing, and you can never get too much of it. If Israel does that kind of thing, idolatry, selfish living, then they too will be cut off, which is what happens in the exile. So that's what's going on. That's why it happens. And I think we can learn a few other things here that I want to point out, some applications for us, because we don't have this law anymore. But first, the family, mother and father, they are, and this was the case for Israel, but this is paradigmatic for, I think, any society, the mother and father are the first lines of societal order in a community. So societal order, godly, righteous communities, that begins in the family. Or as Gary North put it, parents are a godly society's first defense against evil. Meaning, you want to restrain evil, you want to promote righteousness, that happens first in the family. The defense against that, that's what the parents are tasked with, right? So that this doesn't bleed out into what other areas of the community's life. That's why he's killed. He's put away. Because the defense against evil in a society, it begins in the home. And what that means is that parents have the duty, even if it's handing your son over to be executed, that's not pleasant, no matter how ridiculous he's become. But parents have the duty to stand up against the evil in their children first. That's their duty. That's our duty. The primary duty of parents is not to make your children's lives happy or comfortable or to free their inner self, whatever that means. But that's not what we're doing. We're not to be friends with our children. That's cool if that happens, maybe when they get to be adults. But the primary duty of parents is to train their children to be covenant keepers, to fear the Lord, to train them, as the Proverbs say over and over, into wisdom and away from folly, right? And the restraining of evil in the home, or lack thereof, that will affect society. It's not the government's job, it's not the school's job, it's not the teacher's job. The church is to work in hand with the parents, but it's the parents. That's our duty with our children. So you can see the need for strong, faithful families if you want a righteous, just society. And also we learn that it's the state's duty, state here seen by the elders, they're acting on behalf of the state, it's the state's duty to aid the parents' authority or to establish the parents' authority. Right? That's what the elders do. They come in and they say, yes, mom and dad are correct. This is what needs to happen. Now, the family also needs the state, and especially for something like capital punishment. The mother and father can't just go kill their kid on their own. But the state acting in line with the family, it establishes the parents' authority over their house. But the state acts on behalf of the family or for the good of the family, even if it's an unpleasant good. Right? That's how the state should act, or that's what their main job should be. And also, this law here reveals, and this might come out of nowhere, but I think it's important, reveals the need for delinquents, or we could say serial rebels, to be executed. Serial criminals, we could say. Right? There's nothing else to do with this son than to remove him permanently from society. Right? And this whole, or the creation of this criminal class through the presence of our current prison system, that's just not biblical. Right? There are some people, as unpleasant as it is, it's just true that there are certain cases like this one where reform is not possible. Some crimes that are worthy of death. And again, the issue here is covenant breaking. That's what he's guilty of. But the principle would apply to the criminal justice system as well, I think. So here is a law preserving parental authority by punishing a rebellious covenant breaking son. And we get another law here. We're going to go through these fairly quickly. We'll spend a lot of time on them. But we get another law here at the end of chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, about not leaving a body that has been hanged on a tree overnight. And that might seem to come out of nowhere. Some of these might seem to be disconnected. We'll try to connect them as best we can. But the law is, if a man has committed a sin, a crime worthy of death, sometimes that body would be hung after the death or displayed. And why would that happen? Why would you hang a dead body on a tree? Well, the idea there is that it's a deterrent, or it's a warning for the community of, this is what's going to happen to you if you do that thing. Right? That's the purpose of public executions. That's the purpose of leaving a body exposed, right? To deter similar criminal behavior. Right? That's part of the reasons why the Romans crucified. It was also because it was terribly, horribly painful, and they usually crucified criminals because it was a mock exaltation. Right? They're exalting him, this high status, but it's obviously, you know, humiliating and you're dying. But also, you'd leave the crucified body on the cross so the other people walk by and say, I don't want that, so I'm not going to do the thing which got them that. No, it was unjust, it was sinful, and all of that. But that's why this wasn't unique in Israel. Every society had their version of that. And the reason you do that is because it works. Right? People see the brutality of the punishment of the crime, right? How brutal the punishment actually is, and that will make them less likely to try it, right? Knowing that something like this will happen to them if they get caught. And if you want to deter criminal behavior, then this is something you do. And in Israel, as Moses kind of alludes to here, being hung on a tree, he doesn't explain it very much, but being hung on a tree was a sign of God's curse on that person. Essentially what that is, it's a sign that this person has been cut off from God's people. He's no longer a part of them. He's been disinherited. It's not just like, you know, you accidental death or, I don't know, something else happened. No, this person has been cut off. And remember, Deuteronomy is filled with the blessings of God that he will give to his people on behalf of the covenant he made with them. But it's also full of curses, right? Full of what will happen to you if you disobey, if you break his covenant. And the reason this law is placed when it does, we just got done talking about someone who is a covenant breaker. And this is what happens. You're cut off, you're hung, and God's curse is upon you. And that's not just corporate Israel. That's individuals in Israel. Individually, you can be cut off if you sustain, or if you live a life sustained of covenant breaking. And so, if God's curse is upon that person and they are hung, the law here is that they must be taken down before nightfall, as Moses says, because otherwise the land itself will be cursed. But the body must be taken down and buried so as not to defile the land. That's the proper way of disposing of dealing with a dead body. And of course, we know this verse primarily because Paul cites it from Galatians 3, talking about Christ being cursed for our sakes. And we know that. Paul's using the law to say we know that Christ became the curse for us because he was hung on a tree. And if you believe Deuteronomy, you believe, which Jews would at least, we believe God's law, that means that the curse of God was upon him, the curse of sin. And in Galatians 3, Paul is clear that Christ did that to redeem us from the curse that we deserve for our law breaking, right? Christ took the curse that is ours by right, by our deserving. And that's good to always consider. At any time, you can consider that. It's good to have a reminder here, like we do in Deuteronomy 21, that we deserve the death of being hung on a tree and being cut off from God. But that's what Paul's saying. That's what we deserve by virtue of our sin. We deserve to be cut off. We are covenant breakers. And yet, what did God do? Well, God, in his love, in his mercy, he did not give you what you deserve. Instead, he forgave you and he redeemed you through Christ. And we know that. It's good to always remember that. But also, never forget what that took, what your redemption took, what your being forgiven took. It took God himself taking on the curse, the covenantal curse that we deserve. Right? Christ became that. He became sin for us. Right? That's what your salvation cost. So we've seen a case that would result in public execution, which would include the body or the public display of the body as a deterrent, but the body must be taken down and buried before the day is out. And then beginning in chapter 22, we get a few different laws, starting with the duty concerning a neighbor's property that is lost or in trouble of some kind. And it's pretty straightforward, not going to say and spend too much time on this, but the summary of this law here in verses 1 through 4 in chapter 22 is that you should love your neighbor as yourself. Right, that's part of the great commandment. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as you would love yourself. And the focus area of that love here is how should you treat your neighbor's stuff? His possessions, what's his? And the answer is, you are to love him by treating his stuff the way you would want him to treat your stuff. So if one of his animals wanders off, or if you find something of his that's lost, or if you're passing by and his ox has fallen down on the road, then you are obligated to help, right? Either by caring for the lost beast until he returns, or helping out your neighbor if he needs it. And like we learn from the parable of the Good Samaritan, because that's what that parable is about, right? Is loving another the way you would want to be loved, especially in a situation where you are helpless, broken, beaten. And we learn from this, like we do from that parable, that you must do this, love your neighbor as yourself, even if it costs you something. Right, like the Good Samaritan. It cost him a lot of things. It cost him money, cost him time, cost him resources, and yet he did it anyway. So for instance, in verse 2, if you find someone else's animal, and that person lives afar off and takes a while to come claim it, or you don't even know that person, you still have the obligation of getting it, taking care of it, keeping it, feeding it, watching out for it until he comes and claims it. And again, that will cost you both time and resources, but that's how we love our neighbors, by sacrificing and doing good for them as we would want done for us. And obviously, that's the same standard that it is for us now. We love one another, not just by doing good for them, but by respecting their possessions. And we have an obligation to help one another if we can, even when it costs us something. So that's verses 1 through 4. Love your neighbor by respecting and his possessions and doing what you can to help. And then beginning in verse 5, and then running to the end of our section of verse 12, we get a few different laws here aimed, again, at Israel's life together. And what we'll do is we'll take verse 5 and we'll put that with verses 9 and 12, and then we'll get to that in a minute. But before we do that, we get two other laws, in one in verses 6 and 7, about what to do if you find a bird's nest on the ground, and then one in verse 8 about building a fence or a wall around your house, or on the roof of your house. And what are these about? How are these connected? Well, both, I think, again, we're learning how do we honor our neighbor, that which God has given to us or to them. But I think both of these laws in verses 6 through 8 have to do with the respect and the protection of life. In one case, and obviously to a lesser degree, animal life must be protected when it can be. But that's the rule for Israel. Because the idea in verses 6 and 7 is that you shouldn't needlessly destroy the life of a bird and its ability to care for or protect its young or to produce more young in the future. Right? Don't needlessly kill it. Don't be cruel to it. It's very clear. It doesn't mean you can't take the eggs for yourself. You can't sustain yourself off of that. But don't needlessly destroy the bird in order to do that. I think this law is a respect for creation. Right? It's a stewardship to preserve that which God has given to us. Right? Birds produce eggs. Eggs nourish, sustain us. We can eat off of them. So don't destroy the bird if you don't have to. Now, we can discuss, modern or disagree on modern conservation tactics and which species are worth keeping and which are not, and what lengths we should go to do that. Fine. But the general principle is God gave us animals for different purposes, and so we respect and try to protect them if we can. And the same principle, although much more importantly, applies to human life. So Israel is to respect that which God has created, that which God has given to them in creation. And verse 8 shows us the length that Israel was to go to protect human life or to limit the probability of an untimely death. So if you build a house, put a fence around the roof so that people are less likely to fall off the roof when they're up there, right? Because the roof, back then, that would be somewhere where, I don't know, you entertain guests maybe, typically also you would sleep up there in hotter weather because it was cooler. So if people are going to be on your roof, then make it safe. It's pretty straightforward, pretty practical. A modern example of this would be putting a fence around a swimming pool, right, to keep children away from falling in, right, kind of common sense safety kind of thing. But what this doesn't mean is, or what this law wasn't supposed to do, is to take 100% of the risk out of being on a roof, right, to completely mediate and there was no risk ever. It didn't ensure that no one fell off any roof at any time, because that would be silly. You can't baby-proof life entirely. There will always be risks. Life is a risk, but if you can, take steps to ensure that life isn't taken needlessly. So it's a law that Israel should be proactive about their care for their neighbors. Again, to love their neighbors the way that they want to be loved. That's what this law promotes. So that's verses 6 through 8. And then finally, we'll jump back to verse 5, and we'll put it with verses 9 through 12, and we'll call that collection of law the laws against mixing kinds, or the law against mixing types. So verse 5, men and women are to keep their distinctions from one another by not dressing like one another. Verse 9, you may not plant your vineyard with different kinds of seed. Verse 10, you shall not plow a field with different kinds of animals, an ox and a donkey together. Verse 11, you shall not wear clothes of different kinds, like wool and linen mixed together. Now, what's this about? This is one of those arbitrary rules that God's just going to see if Israel's going to do it, or just because he said. Partly, yes. If God says it, then you do it. But as you well know, nothing in the law, nothing in Scripture is arbitrary. There's a reason for all of this. And I think verse 12 about the tassels worn on the garment, I think that gives us a part of the reason for these laws in verse 5 and verses 9 through 11. And that is, Israel is to do these things because of who Israel is. And that just makes sense. We've talked about that a lot in the context of the church, that what we do is comes from our identity. Who we are informs what we do. And who is Israel? Who are they supposed to be? They're supposed to be distinct, separate, because of who they are. And who are they? They're a priestly nation, right? They've been redeemed, saved by Yahweh, saved by his grace, to be his children, to be his people. They're his, and they are distinct. They're separate. Because the tassels on the clothes that they wear, that comes from Numbers 15. And the reason there, given in Numbers 15 for the tassels that Israel was supposed to put on their garments, the reason for that was so that Israel would see them and they would remember the commandments that God has given to them. They would remember their duty to him. So they are constantly wearing a reminder of who they are and who they belong to. And along with that, Numbers 15 specifically says that the tassels are to have a blue thread in them. And blue is a priestly color. Blue is used in the ark. It's used in the tabernacle objects. Blue is in the curtains of the tabernacle. They are priests. And not all of them. Technically, there are priests, Levites within that, but they are a priestly nation. And having these tassels would always remind Israel of their distinct, separate priestly role as God's people. It signified their allegiance to him. You see those tassels, you see that blue, you know whose God that person, that people is. And that's the reason for the law. So again, verse 12, it informs us of these other laws. That's the reason for the other laws prohibiting the mixtures, like seed, animals, clothing. Why did they do that? It was ceremonial, right? Meaning it was a ritual in order to teach Israel that they are distinct. They are not like the nations of the world. They're not like the nations around them. They don't do the things that they do. And it's not just, you say that to them, you're distinct, Israel. You're different. Okay, got it. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. No. They had to do things that made them distinct. Circumcision, one of them. But this also, in their daily life, they ritualized the fact that they were not their own. They were not like the Canaanites around them. And it taught them that they are not to mix with the idolatrous ways of the other nations. And they centered parts of they actually had to do this. It wasn't just a theory. They had to live separate, like when they're farming or when they're sewing fabric. In light of that reality of who they are not to mix with the idolatrous ways of the pagan nations. And that's something, that's why we read from Matthew's gospel in chapter 15. That's something that Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for. Essentially what he's rebuking them for is that their rituals, their ceremonies, their traditions, they don't match their lives, right? They do all these things. Food laws, circumcision, they got the temple, they do all these washings, right, that mark them out as God's people. They are God's people. And yet inwardly, they are full of sin, they are full of wickedness, greed, covenant breaking, lawlessness. Right? And the purpose of their traditions, or the purpose of these laws in Israel, was that the purpose of our ceremony, our ritual, things that we do, is so that we do them. Right? Not just that we do them, but that's become who we are. That becomes who we are. Right? The ritual is internalized, and then we become distinct. We become separate. We become holy unto God. Right? That's why these laws were given. That's why Israel was to keep them. And also, so it informed them about who they were as distinct as God's people, what they are to do to obey his commandments. But they also teach the people of Israel to respect and honor the boundaries that God has given. God sets boundaries. He gives restrictions, and in our faith, we respond in submission to those boundaries. Right? Boundaries are good. Boundaries are necessary. God created distinct things, different kinds of things for different purposes, and faith is honoring that. Faith is saying, okay, that's the way God set it up. That's what I'm going to do. That's how I'm going to live. So verse 5, men dress like men and women dress like women, because that fundamentally, that respects the differences between them. And it's a recognition that God created them distinct. Right? Men, we know, and women have similarities. We are related, but we're also different because God created us to be different. And that's a good thing. It's a great thing that men and women are different. And we are to respect that distinction from God in how we live. So men are to be men and act like men. Women are to be women and act like women. That is a boundary that God has set, and faith is to respect that, which is obviously a boundary that our culture is literally trying to move, trying to erase, and act like there are no distinctions between men and women. And that's really, it is shocking that what's going on with the transgender movement. It is shocking, but it's not unexpected, let's say, because that's what sinful man always does in his rebellion against God. We try to remove the distinctions he makes. We try to erase boundaries, right? We try to create our own restrictions, our own boundaries. This is good. This is what that is, right? We remove God's, and then we try to set up our own. And the reason that's not unexpected, although it's somewhat shocking in its form, is that that was the very first sin. The very first sin was not submitting to a restriction, to a boundary that God gave. God restricted Adam and Eve. He gave them a boundary, and the serpent deceived them into thinking that they can remove that restriction. They can ignore that boundary. And really, that they should get to decide what things are and what things are not. I get to be the creator. I get to make things in my own image. But that's what the gender trans idolatry is. It's the first sin repackaged. All right, but Israel, and obviously us, the church, we are to respect the distinctions God created. He made the distinctions, the boundaries, for a reason. And that means they're good. And faith is submitting to that, even when it's uncomfortable, even when we don't want to do that. Even if it would be better to plant two kinds of seeds in one field, or you're running low on fabric, so you mix the wool and the linen, that might be easier, but that's not what God prescribed. Different things for different reasons, and we in faith is respecting that. And respect for God's boundaries and distinctions, it also has a practical use here. And you see that with the plowing with the ox and the donkey, right? Because ox and donkeys, they're different animals, different sizes, different speeds, different strengths, and yoking them together, even if you think you have to, that would be counterproductive. So on one level, respecting the distinction between things gives us an advantage, because then we get to use those things the way they were intended to be used, so that we thrive, so that others thrive. So God does it for us, the boundaries, the distinctions, but it's also an acknowledgement, and it's a submission to the way God created or ordered his creation. God orders things, he sets the boundaries, and we respond in faith to that order. And any society that tries to reorder what God has made is a society in rebellion to him. And the application for us, because the mixing of seeds and garment, fabric, right, those were land laws, meaning that was what Israel's responsibility when they lived in the land. But the application for us, so we don't do that, we don't have these same laws, but the application for us is still the same, that we are to remain distinct and separate from the world and from its desires. In fact, in Paul, in 2 Corinthians, he uses this imagery of unequal yoking in his exhortation for the church to keep ourselves separated, to keep ourselves uncontaminated by the world. He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, right? Like the donkey and the ox being unequally yoked. They're different, incompatible. And the reason Paul gives is that the world, those in opposition to Christ, is counter to our identity in Christ. They're opposites, enmity. And Paul says, what righteousness, or what fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness, or Christ with Belial, or temple with idols? And the answer is none. Those two things are incompatible with one another. And they need to remain separate. We need to remain separate from selfish, idolatrous living and thinking. And really, on one level, that's what the calling of a Christian is. That's what carrying your cross is. That's what denying yourself is. You're separate. You don't do the things the way the world does them. We belong to Christ. But our life is hidden with him. And if that's true, if you believe that, if that's just a reality, then what fellowship can you have with those opposed to Christ? That's what the church is currently trying to do. We are trying to yoke ourselves to Christ. Yes, we can have Christ. Yes, we can have all his benefits, and we can have the things of the world. I promise we can make it work. That's the underlying fundamental compromise that the church is doing. They've completely abandoned this whole idea of distinct and separate, specifically distinct and separate from those who oppose Christ. And if we try, and we see this all the time, if we try to blend or mix the two, all that will happen is that we will be drawn away from Christ. You can't have the two. Either Baal or Yahweh. Those are the options. Either Christ or the world. And part of the point here is that we might not have distinct laws of planting and sowing distinct separate kinds of seeds to teach us that, but our lives should reflect that. Our lives should look differently. That we belong to another. Our values should reflect that. Our family life should reflect that. Our education, our entertainment, it should all reflect our status as distinct and righteous in Christ our Lord. So let's continue to pray for strength for us, for the church, that God gives us the wisdom and strength to be fully committed, fully loyal to Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you, God, for the truth that it contains, the truth that it is. God, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you have given us your spirit by which we might understand your word, that you have given us the church, fellowship with one another, that we might be instructed in how to best respond to your love and your kindness to us. And Father, we ask that you give us grace, that we might be more disciplined in our pursuit of Christ, in our loyalty to him. Father, keep us distinct, separate from the world in how we live and how we think. God, that your church might be holy unto you. God, we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.